Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. Acts chapter 13, I'll begin by reading from verse 4. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, how many of you traveled for vacation during the summer? How many of you have traveled during the summer? Only a few of you, a couple of you? Yeah. Well, my family and I got a chance to travel during my vacation. So, like, we went to Edmonton, we drove all the way to Kelowna. So it was a very wonderful time, a vacation. But prior to traveling, we were filled with excitement and enthusiasm, and we get to explore a new area that we've never been to before. However, I think most of you can understand that the most aggravating thing about traveling is that you encounter setbacks. For instance, there is flight delay. Your flight gets canceled. And what's worse is losing your luggage after you arrive at your designated location. And I think about the pile of luggages at the Pearson Airport in Ontario. I'm not sure if you've seen it on the internet lately, but facing setbacks is a normal part of life. And when they do happen, you know, we need to be prepared for them. Sometimes we can at least expect and maybe be prepared for flight delays or even cancellation, because they happen from time to time. Well, sometimes what we cannot be prepared for is losing your luggage, and you may have no clothes for the next several days or weeks during your vacation or even your missions trip, because it actually happened to one of my teammates when I was in Poland. She lost her luggage, and she wasn't able to get it until a week later. She had no clothes for one whole week. But thankfully, the people in Poland were very gracious and able to provide clothing for her during that time. But what about spiritual opposition? What about spiritual opposition? Are you prepared to face it? Now, spiritual opposition occurs. It occurs when the Christian faith is being resisted by non-Christians and perhaps even spiritually immature believers. You think about the Corinthian church that had a lot of issues with Paul. You see, going on a missions trip, as an example, going on a missions trip can perhaps fill you with excitement and anticipation and even maybe nervousness. But you should remember that the mission field is a battleground. It's a battleground for what is true and for what is false. See, don't be surprised if or when you encounter spiritual opposition and resistance. You must be careful not to let your emotions or excitement and enthusiasm to cloud you from the reality of spiritual warfare. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." See, as Christians, we are in a spiritual warfare. At the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, or Satan, was the first false prophet, if you will, who deceived Eve into eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam also took part in eating it later. See, ever since Adam and Eve were deceived by the snake, thus disobeying God, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into humanity, which in theology is called the fall. It's the fall. Sin manifests itself in many forms. It can manifest in the form of falsehood and lies and deception. This form of sin then leads to gossip, spreading false rumors, and cover-ups, forgery, and so forth. What is worse is that this form of sin leads to the promotion and the creation of false gods and false idols. And because we live in a fallen world, both truth and falsehood reside in this world. Since the fall, there has been a spiritual war happening between God and Satan. And there has been an enmity between God's people and God's enemies. And as Christians, our duty is to engage in this spiritual battle and to preserve and promote truth. See, in the story that we just read, Barnabas and Paul were proclaiming the gospel to a key figure, Sergius Paulus. However, the spiritual opposition occurs when Elymas opposed their message and tried to turn Sergius away from the faith. But what happened before this passage? What happened before this passage? See, we remember that Barnabas and Paul have been serving together at the Antioch church for at least 1 year. They have been active members in this growing church until they have been appointed by the Holy Spirit for a special task. And so the Antioch church was able to discern and affirm their calling and to send them out into the mission field. Now, one of the things that I want to highlight about the Apostle Paul, well, in this passage, he's called Saul, but he's also called Paul. I want to highlight something about the Apostle Paul, and that is that God used years of experience to prepare him for ministry. See, before we face a spiritual battle, we are to be prepared for ministry. God was preparing the Apostle Paul to become a missionary, pastor, evangelist, and a great theologian. According to the timeline that I'm using, he was converted at around 34 AD. He went to Antioch at around 41 AD, and then he was then sent out from Antioch into the mission field at about 48 AD. So it seems like God may have used those years to prepare him for ministry, for this task, for this moment. And this should remind us of Moses, who was a shepherd. But God used his experience, his 40 years of being a shepherd, to prepare him to shepherd his people when God called him to ministry during the burning bush times. While most of you are called to do secular work, like the lawyer, being a lawyer, graphic designers, engineer, blue collar, etc., God could be using those years, those working years, to prepare you for the next assignment, whatever that may be. It's possible that it could be ministry, full-time ministry. And so we need to be prepared for this important battle. And so looking at verses 4 to 5, there's a second lesson. So that's the first lesson, be prepared for ministry. And the second lesson is, be prepared to go wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. Be prepared to go wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. After they were sent out by the Antioch church, we learn about Barnabas' and Saul's itinerary. So it says that, so being sent up by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos. Now, let's take a look at a map here. Very important. Hope you are able to see it. But so they began from here. This is Antioch. And then they went to Cilicia. And then they sailed all the way to Salamis. And they went all the way to Paphos. So Cilicia was a port city of Antioch located in Syria, southwest of the city of Antioch. So they went there, and then from that location, they sailed to an island called Cyprus. That's the island, Cyprus. Barnabas would know this place because he was originally from Cyprus, according to Acts 4:36. And since he grew up in Cyprus, he should be more familiar with the location there than the Apostle Paul. Now, Cyprus wasn't an island that had no gospel proclamation. It wasn't an island that had no gospel proclamation. If you look back at chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, it seems like there were some believers that were scattered to Cyprus due to the persecution of Saul. And they preached the gospel there. And thus, God saved sinners and caused them to be born again. And because of that, the believers from Cyprus, some of the men went to Antioch and preached the gospel there, and thus planting the Antioch church. Kind of interesting how things are flipped back. And so they arrived at Salamis, at Cyprus, which is a seaport on the eastern shore of Cyprus. And the first thing they did, according to what the text says, the first thing they did when they arrived was going into the Jewish synagogue and proclaim the word of God there. And then this would become the pattern for the Apostle Paul's ministry, for these missionaries, where they would first go to the Jews in the synagogues, and then they would preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Luke also briefly highlights a character here. He highlights a character at the end of verse 5, a character that assisted Barnabas and Saul, and that is John. Now, he's not the Apostle Paul. He's not the Apostle John. This John also has another name, which is Mark, and he's a cousin of Barnabas. However, Mark will later on in chapter 13 withdraw from the ministry, and then Paul and Barnabas will later have a disagreement on whether to take him on their second missionary journey. So this was the John who left and abandoned them. Now, moving forward, we need to notice something very important in verse 4. The Holy Spirit was the one sending them to the mission field. He was the one sending them to the mission field. Now, why Barnabas and Saul went specifically to Cyprus is unclear. It is possible that Barnabas knew this place, and so why not begin there, right? Nonetheless, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was the one who led and guided these men to this place, to this island. While the church did send them, they weren't the goers alongside of Barnabas and Saul. However, the Holy Spirit is both the sender and also the goer. He never just remained at Antioch, but he also went with them to empower them to do the work of mission. We need to remember that. We need the Holy Spirit to do ministry. In this case, the Holy Spirit brought them over to Cyprus for a specific purpose, I think. He brought them over for a specific purpose. And what's that specific purpose? Well, you just have to keep listening until the end of the message. So Luke tells us that these men traveled and gone through the whole island from the east coast to the west coast of Cyprus. And they arrived at this place, at this city called Paphos, which was the seat of the Roman proconsul. And I want to highlight something that is not mentioned in the text, which is very fascinating. And that is, Luke doesn't tell us, he doesn't tell us the result of what happened to those who heard the word of God. So it seems rather odd to me, at the very least. If many people did come to believe in Jesus Christ because of the preaching of the gospel there, then Luke would have made a note about it. And if people did not believe, then Luke would have also made a note about it. Either way, we're not told of what happened after they went to the synagogues, after they went and preached the word of God in the synagogues. We're not told what happened. And if, now this is a big if nobody believed in the message that they're preaching, then this mission would have been a failure in the eyes of the world. There might have been disappointment, discouragement, and even doubts about their calling. Now, perhaps for those of you who are in ministry, in church ministry here, volunteering, you may feel that way too. Maybe you feel that way. You spent months and years serving the Lord, but you saw no fruit in your ministry. However, let me just encourage you, do not give up. Do not give up. Let me remind you that God is ultimately responsible for the growth and the fruit. And all you're called to do is to be faithful in serving the Lord. And you never know. You never know that there may be a lost individual that the Lord brings to you who is curious to learn more about the Word. And then this transitions to the next point. And that is where to be prepared to reach out to the curious. And that is pointed out in verses 6 to 7 in the narrative, where it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here, Luke introduces us to two characters. Sergius Paulus, he was a proconsul of Cyprus, and Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, they're both the same person. So we'll focus on the proconsul first, and then we'll talk about Elymas later. So Sergius, he was actually a Roman Gentile. He was a Roman Gentile, and Luke describes him rather well with this quality. He was a man of intelligence, which means that he can understand and that he can learn new information. Hence, when learning that Paul and Saul and Barnabas were spreading the word of God throughout the island, he would have been curious. Who are these people that are spreading this teaching? I want to learn more about it. And so he summoned them before his presence. And notice at the end of verse 7 here, he sought to hear the word of God, meaning he had the desire to hear the word of God. So I wonder, does this describe who you are? A man or a woman who seeks to hear the word of God this morning and also desire to obey it? And perhaps you're a visitor or a guest this morning. I don't know your spiritual condition, but have you come to seek the word of God? And if so, then God has brought you at the right place. He has brought you to the right place, because my job as a pastor is to preach and tell you the word of God, because that is how we hear the voice of God. However, we come to the conflict here in this narrative, found in verses 8 to 11a. And here's the fourth lesson. We are to be prepared to face spiritual opposition. So we are to be prepared for ministry. We are to be prepared to go wherever the Holy Spirit leads. We are to be prepared to reach out to the curious. And now we are to be prepared to face spiritual opposition. See, the question in ministry and in the Christian life is not if opposition will happen to me, but when opposition will happen to me. See, when you're doing the work of God, when you're desiring to live a holy and godly life, you will face spiritual opposition. We just don't know when. We just don't know when that will happen. But we must be on guard and prepared when that actually happens. See, looking at this story, it didn't seem to take too long for Barnabas and Saul to face an opposition after they began their work as missionaries. So we're now introduced to the second character in this mighty clash, and that is Elymas. Elymas was a magician, a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet, and he was also called Bar-Jesus. And the name Bar-Jesus just simply means son of Jesus, or it could also mean son of salvation. See, after Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God, what happened? Elymas opposed the missionaries. He opposed their message, and he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. See, the role of false prophets is to mislead and to turn people away from the truth. That is what they do. They mislead people. They turn people away from the truth. And not only do they mislead, but they oppose true believers from proclaiming the truth. False prophets in the Old Testament did exactly just that. Have you read the book of Jeremiah lately? Or what about the life of Elijah? Sometimes oppositions to the Christian faith can be physical, like physical persecution, like sometimes what we see in third world countries. And sometimes this opposition can be a way to challenge the Christian message with a false message, a false ideology. And sometimes it can be a mix of both physical and both intellectual. See, our scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul gives us a commentary of Exodus when the two of the magicians opposed Moses. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 tells us what it seems to be a physical assault on the Apostle Paul by his opponents. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now why? Why would Elymas, why would this false prophet not want the proconsul to hear the word of God? Why would he do that? Well, he was a magician who deceived Sergius with his magic art. Perhaps he did it for the money. He did it for his reputation. And see, there were many people like him in the ancient world who would pretend to have magic powers, who would pretend to have spiritual insight and fortune-telling in order to gain positions of power. And because he was a magician, he was able to stand beside a Roman official. And now his position and status were threatened if Sergius became a follower of Christ and knew the truth. He would lose all monetary gain. He would lose his reputation. But it is not just that he would lose monetary gain and that he would lose his reputation that he posed the missionaries. Essentially, he was doing it because he was doing what Satan did back in the Garden of Eden. He was doing the work of the devil by deceiving and tricking people from knowing the truth, spreading lies and telling lies because he was a son of the devil. And as a Jewish man, as it says, he was a Jewish man, he should have known that the Lord forbid such practice in the Old Testament. Magic, wizardry, sorcery, all those things. But he rejected those teachings and became a pagan, a heathen himself. So now, he opposed the message. But for you, how would you have reacted? How would you have reacted and responded to spiritual opposition? Perhaps you have experienced something like this in your life. You have an opportunity to reach out to a friend who's genuinely interested about Jesus and the gospel and the Bible, but another friend just comes along and tries to stir the curious individual away from the conversation and wants to talk about something else. And perhaps you felt like you lost that great opportunity during that moment. Or perhaps you just allowed that conversation to continue on its rabbit trail and that you were hoping to connect that back to that important conversation, but maybe that just never happened in your life. And it may have been easy, it may have been just convenient for Barnabas and Saul or Paul to just let the proconsul go because they didn't want to get into a conflict and or a confrontation with Elymas. He was in a position of power. We're just missionaries. What can we do? However, Paul was willing to do what Jude 23 says, to save others by snatching them out of the fire. The text tells us that the Holy Spirit empowered Paul in a powerful way, not to walk away, but to confront Elymas with these rather indicting words, these condemning words found in verses 10 to 11a, to pronounce judgment upon this Jewish false prophet. See, again, his name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of salvation, but he was far from that. Instead, Paul calls him the son of the devil because he was opposing the work of God. Elymas was an enemy of all righteousness. He was not a righteous prophet that spoke about true justice and true righteousness like Elijah and Jeremiah and so forth. He was a false prophet who twisted that which is right and wrong. Elymas was full of all deceit and villainy. Essentially, he was a con artist. He used unethical work to have personal gains through clever and trickery means. And finally, Paul asked him a question. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? See, Elymas was Jewish. When he heard this question, it should remind him of some text from the Old Testament regarding the straight paths of the Lord. But he made them crooked. This simply means he was resisting the truth by twisting it and perversing it. Perversing that is what is straight. False prophets in the Old Testament twisted morality by calling good evil and calling evil good. No different today in our cultural landscape when some politicians in society have twisted and perverted God's design of marriage, gender, and sexuality, and have a twisted idea of when it's appropriate to murder an innocent baby in the womb. This is undoubtedly what false prophets do, in the spirit of what false prophets do nowadays. See, when you read these verses, they just sound extremely harsh and candid to our Canadian mindset, because we're generally known for being nice to one another, right? That's what a lot of people say about Canadians. We're just nice people. We're very polite. But these rather harsh words are not new. That's what the characters of the Bible said to those who are leading people astray from God. Did you know that Jesus also used rather sharp words against his opponents? That same Jesus that our North American society paints as gentle and loving. He is gentle and loving, but listen to some of these severe words of Jesus. Whoever receives such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened on his neck, around his neck, and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus also said this in Matthew chapter 23, when he said this to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Is Jesus gentle and loving? Yes, he is. Of course he is. But he is also a holy and righteous and wrathful God, yet without sin. See, when you read the Gospels, he especially took issues with the religious leaders who were legalists and self-righteous hypocrites. Jesus took issues with those people. John the Baptist also used strong indicting words against the Pharisees. He said this to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then Peter also said this to Simon, the magician, back in Acts chapter 8. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Also, I've been reading the prophets lately. Have you read the prophets in the Old Testament lately, especially the book of Ezekiel? I won't say it out loud, but he used some very, very strong words that would make us North American Christians squirm when reading those words. Now, a disclaimer. This passage that we just read in Acts chapter 13, this text is not telling you to go out and be obnoxious. You must remember that the context and the audience that these statements were addressed to, you must remember the context, and that is, these strong and indicting words are generally reserved for false prophets, false teachers, heretics, charlatans, and frauds, those who twist God's word for materialistic gain. So please, don't go around evangelizing to people like that. Don't call people, "You son of the devil," okay? Don't respond like that to a friend who's trying to stir the spiritual conversation away that you're having with another friend. Don't do that. You could just gently say to that person, "Hey, I'm having an important conversation here right now. You're more than welcome to join the conversation." However, there may be an occasion, maybe a rare occasion or just occasion in general, when you should speak up and perhaps respond strongly against those who are trying to keep others from the truth. And this requires wisdom. This requires spiritual maturity to discern when to make that call. See, not everyone who holds wrong teachings, not everyone who holds wrong teachings is a false prophet. Not all errors need strong confrontation. And sometimes a person in error just needs a gentle guidance and a reminder. And sometimes we just need to be patient and give them time in order for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. However, some errors are more serious than others. A false prophet is someone who deliberately deceives others, and it's a very serious error that keeps a person from believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the text tells us when Paul confronted Elymas, he was filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when you are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, I think he will give you the right words that you need to speak at that moment. He will guide you and lead you. And so we do need to be prepared to face spiritual opposition. Now we'll return to the narrative and come to our final lesson. We need to be prepared to leave the result up to God. We need to be prepared for that. So it says here, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now this is the final thing that Paul says to Elymas. Now that is the pronouncement of judgment. Notice that it wasn't Paul who cursed Elymas with blindness. He was simply announcing to him that God is about to blind you, only temporarily. He may have regained his sight later in the future, but we don't know what happened to him afterwards, after he regained his sight. But notice that it was a miraculous event. He was blind immediately. It was not later on. It was not a day. It was not a week. It was not a year later. But immediately he was blind. And it was through the blinding of Elymas that gave a very great impression on Sergius Paulus. Perhaps he never saw a miracle like that in his life, contrary to the trickery of the magician. And so it says here that he believed And he was amazed. And notice that they didn't even expect him to believe. The missionaries didn't expect him to believe, but he did. He believed. But he believed not because God blinded Elymas per se, but at the end of verse 12, it says that he believed and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see, Paul and Barnabas spent time teaching Paulus the word of God and trying to help him to understand it, and that drew him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed in his death and burial and resurrection that can save him from his sin and from the wrath of God. And this miracle just now, substantiated that claim. It provided evidence for the authenticity of the message of Paul and Barnabas. Now, this last part of the narrative is important for us to understand the specific purpose for why the Holy Spirit sent them to Cyprus. Remember I mentioned that earlier? What was the specific purpose? Why they went to Cyprus? John Stott argues, and I quote, "Luke surely intends us to view Sergius Paulus as the first totally Gentile convert who had no religious background in Judaism," end quote. Consider the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that sent them and directed them to Cyprus, and eventually to this man, Sergius Paulus. And the Holy Spirit filled Paul with courage and boldness to confront him, to confront Elymas, so that Sergius can know the truth. And you see, what is so amazing is that God wants this man, a Roman Gentile, who is in a position of power to be in his kingdom. He wants that man to be in his kingdom. Even if it means getting the missionaries to sail across the sea from Salamis to Cyprus to get him. And God will do whatever it takes to get him to the kingdom, no matter what satanic opposition that his people will face. The gates of hell shall not prevail against God's sovereign work. And perhaps this morning, there might be some of you in the sanctuary, like Sergius Paulus, who don't know Christ. And if you're like him, you can summon me before your presence and seek to hear the word of God after the service, to learn more about the truth, to learn how you can be saved from your sins and from the wrath to come. And the only way you can be saved is through, and in and only through, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so as I slowly wrap up the sermon, what is one thing you could possibly take from the text into your own lives as believers? I want to consider taking you briefly to another passage that is closely connected to Acts chapter 13 for the sake of application, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. See, Paul speaks of his spiritual warfare that he and others have faced in the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's a word I want to pay attention to. Strongholds. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ." These are the strongholds that Paul was referring to, were lies and falsehood and errors and wrong thinking and sinful behaviors that non-Christians and even Christians have built up to protect their hearts and their minds and their thinking from adhering to the knowledge of God and obeying Christ. And these strongholds are generally built by the values and ideologies of the culture and education and government over years. And this sort of thinking is opposed to God's truth. It is a kind of thinking that is not just the complete opposite of truth, which would be falsehood. It is a kind of thinking that is half truth and half lies. It is a kind of thinking that is almost right, but not completely right. See, Satan loves to deceive people with partial truth. That's what he did to Jesus in the wilderness. So when you want to strike a spiritual conversation with non-believers, just like what happened here, remember that folks have built. They have built strongholds in their lives for years, whatever that may be. And we, as Christians, we have the weapons. It says here, notice, not just weapon, it's the weapons, plural. We have the weapons to destroy these strongholds. We have weapons to destroy these arguments and lofty opinion. But it's not a physical weapon, but spiritual weapons. Prayer, for instance. Prayer. The Word of God. Faith in the Lord. Power of the Holy Spirit. The whole armor of God. Found in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to engage in this kind of warfare because souls are at stake. We need to figure out, you need to figure out how you can break through those strongholds. But it's not by your own wisdom. It's not by your own intelligence. It's really by relying on the divine powers, the weapons that God has given us. And that is the Word of God. So, leading people to Christ is not a mere academic exercise or sales pitch. It is a spiritual warfare. It is going an all-out war against the forces of Satan, demon, and hell, because truth is constantly being twisted and perverted by the devil and his representatives, sons and daughters of the devil. So if you get into a debate or an argument with non-believers about Christianity, then keep in mind that you're in a spiritual warfare. If you're counseling someone with depression, anxiety, or maybe other sins in their life that they're wrestling with, keep in mind that you're in a spiritual warfare. If you're teaching an age group, then keep in mind that you are in a spiritual warfare. We should take spiritual warfare seriously because souls are at stake. Again, this doesn't mean we become crude and rude about it, but we are to speak the truth in love because the most loving thing we can do as Christians is to lead people to Christ and to lead people into spiritual maturity. We read the verses in Ephesians chapter 6 that our fight, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against human beings. We're fighting against the spiritual rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we're fighting against. So, and when we're doing that, we should be prepared for spiritual opposition. So is this something, as you reflect upon this message, let me ask some questions. Is this something that you take seriously in your own life? Spiritual warfare. Are you standing firm right now? Are you on guard? Are you sober-minded? Are you being watchful right now? Not just right now, but maybe in the past week. Have you been watchful? Have you been on guard? Or have you let your guards down? Have you forgotten that you're in a warfare? Have you been walking naked, so to speak, and have forgotten to put on the whole armor of God? Or have you just let the spiritual lion, the roaring lion of society, to just devour you without knowing? And if that is you, then turn back from that mindset. Return to your post, soldiers, and renew your covenant. Renew your commitment to the Lord this morning as soldiers of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are challenged this morning of the reality of spiritual warfare. Lord, if there are strongholds that we have built in our lives that may not be in your word, aligned with your word, I pray that we will be quick to receive your divine power, your weapon, your word of God to break down these strongholds in our lives so that we can fully embrace your word and obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Oh Lord God, I pray for all of us that we will be your people that is serious about spiritual warfare. But that we don't chase after demons or something. But that we engage in the battle for truth because our society is filled with lies and falsehood. And we are, as Christians, we have the truth. The objective word of God that can teach us and tell us everything that we need to know but what is reality. Yet our society questions it and thinks that they have all the answers, but they don't. So I ask that we would be humble and that we would be patient and that we'll be on guard to stand firm in this battle, in this warfare, and to be prepared for spiritual opposition when that comes. And when that comes, O Lord, may you fill us with your Spirit, empower us to do the work that you called us to do, and to be faithful in serving you, O Lord. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.